couple months ago, David Brooks, he's a writer for the New York Times, published an article that kind of caught me by surprise because, one, I don't expect wisdom coming from the New York Times. But he published an article essentially calling out cultural lies that our culture tells us. And he framed it, and I thought it was applicable to this morning because he framed it for what we communicate, what our culture communicates to our high school and college students, setting them up in many ways for failure down the road, really setting them up, setting a trap up, the damage of which is not seen till years later. And I threw a few of them up on the slide, not so much because of the lies themselves that he points out, but the fact that he is more relevant to this, our discussion this morning, is the fact that he is evaluating our culture, and he is calling out our culture for norms that much of our culture accepts as truth, and pointing out that, no, these are in fact lies that need to be rejected. For example, that career success equals fulfillment, right? When we all have been told that you find the right job, find the right place, you're going to be fulfilled. When you finally get to the top, it's all going to go well for you. Those of us that have been down the road in our careers know that that doesn't always equal fulfillment. In fact, when you try to find fulfillment in your work, you find out it wasn't enough. He points out that our culture wants to say happiness is self-centered. As long as you're doing what's right for you and you're going after your source of happiness, you find out that it was fleeting. We find out that the wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiastes was true thousands of years ago as it is today. Another lie he points out is that individualism is better than relational commitment. There's the whole idea that life is just about collecting one experience after another and then posting them so other people can see them. But the reality is those that have figured out what God has called them to, the commitment and the relationships and the people that they can invest in over the long term, is where we really try purpose and fulfillment in God's plan for our life. And then the last one that I wanted to point out that he points out is that truth is self-realized. There's this whole idea in our culture of just live your own truth. And we know that Scripture says that we need to live out God's truth. But in our culture, we're told that you can just figure out what's right for you. And we know that always isn't right, because what I think is right for me is usually wrong. And so I was really amazed to read the wisdom that he put out there and calling out norms in our culture that we really need to be rejecting. You see, we live in a culture, right? The church is in a culture, and culture changes, it evolves, it changes over time. And every generation, the church has to decide how they're going to fulfill the Great Commission, fulfill our calling in a church setting and as followers of Christ individually within a culture. I always like to say it's a little like we're sponges floating in dirty water. Right, some people's sponges are in dirtier water than others, but the nature of a sponge is to soak it all in. And we as believers have to recognize every now and then that we have been impacted by our culture, maybe more than we realize. And so there are times when we need to sit and look and say, okay, culture is telling us one thing, and everyone seems to agree that this is the correct path, but I look at Scripture and I realize that this is just a trap that I have been set in, and I need to decide whether I am going to avoid that using the wisdom of Scripture. Last week, I opened up Luke 20, 19 through 40, and we looked at entrapment. We looked at how the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come to Jesus hoping to trap him by his own words, hoping to get him to hang himself by his own words, that he could get in trouble with Rome or alienate himself from the people. But what they found was Jesus was able to take their own words and turn them around on them and really reveal traps of their own design, that their hearts were actually caught in traps keeping them from being able to have a relationship with God, that they had alienated themselves from the gospel, and that they had really put God in a limiting box, that they had said that God was not powerful enough to impact their lives, and they had put limitations on God. And so these are traps that were of their own design. Well, as we keep reading this week, we're going to see that Jesus, having turned the tables on the Pharisees, is now going to go on and really reveal some traps of their culture's design. These traps, too, that we're going to look at are really rooted in pride. They're both aspects of pride. You see, as we discussed last week, the Pharisees were a Jewish movement that had their roots in a desire to keep Judaism pure, to separate themselves out from a growing pluralistic society, a society that was increasingly Hellenistic, that was forcing a Greek worldview on the Jewish society. And so they had separated themselves out, and they said, we're going to keep the law pure. We're going to keep temple worship pure. And they had good intentions. But over the years, they removed a vital element. They removed a relationship with God and a love for God. And what was left was legalism. What was left was a barrier to God instead of a doorway. God had told Abraham that his family, this nation of Israel, would be a lighthouse, a place where all nations of the world could find and know and have a relationship with God. That Israel would be the people group that would finally bring about the Messiah. The Messiah would come and he would bring about salvation for all people. And so Israel was supposed to be that doorway, that lighthouse, the one that was supposed to prepare hearts. But when Jesus shows up, he finds spiritual leaders that instead are keeping people away from God. And so we have these two traps of pride. And the first one really is intellectual pride. And we're going to see that in the first part of the section we're going to be looking at. So if you would open up your Bibles, we are still in Luke 20, but we're going to be starting in verse 41. And we're going to look at this thing I'm calling the intellectual pride trap. I don't know if you've ever walked into a conversation with someone where there was a conflict and you had planned to resolve that conflict, or maybe you were planning to start a conflict because you needed to set something right. But they had a desire to walk in and create conflict with Jesus. And so they had it all planned out. And usually when it's me and I'm thinking I'm going to go talk to this person and I'm going to have to deal with this situation, I have it all planned out, and I think I'm going to say this, then they're going to say that, and at the end, I'm going to get my way, right? That's how it usually goes. But I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you've done that, and it's all gone horribly wrong, where you planned on talking to this person about this, and then suddenly they turn the tables on you, or suddenly new information comes to light, or they don't respond like you thought they would respond. I hate to say it, but the worst time is when they readily admit that they were wrong, and I didn't have a chance to say all the stuff that I wanted to say. And then I feel like, wait, no, I had all the stuff planned out. Stop being so nice. You know, you were supposed to hit back. Well, the Pharisees had kind of the opposite experience. They went in thinking that they really had Jesus cornered. He was on their turf now. He was in Jerusalem. It was Passover week. There was crowds. It was heightened. And they thought that, oh, now we can get him to say something, to slip up. But instead, he turned the tables on them. And now they were left reeling. And so as they have been silenced in their arguments, he goes on the offensive. And he decides, I'm going to take the fight to you. And I don't know if you've noticed that as you've read through the Gospels. The whole first part of them, you see Jesus, he'll make a stir, make a splash, and then depart and go somewhere else. Or when the crowd gets a little too big, he'll say something to kind of chase away the people that aren't really there for the right reasons. He usually tells someone, be quiet, don't tell people who did this. When he raises someone from the dead or heals someone, he says, be quiet about this. Because he's trying to not hurry the timeline, right? He knows the time that the Father has appointed for him to go to the cross. Well, that time has come. And when he rides into Jerusalem, suddenly the gloves are off. And suddenly he's poking at the Pharisees and he's calling them out in public. He's turning the heat up on them. And he does that in verse 41. He's going to pose a question, actually twice, and he's going to quote Psalm 110, and he's going to challenge their intellectual pride. This is what he says in verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Notice he doesn't answer the question. He makes a few implications. But mainly he is using this quote, this messianic quote, to challenge them. Because he wants them to think, do they really have all the answers? Do they really know what's going on? You see, over the years, as they had kind of separated out and had studied the Old Testament and had added their own commentary to it, they had kind of come upon a narrative of what this Messiah would look like. And some of it is rooted in this psalm, that he would come from the line of David. You see, Judah had been told that the royal line would never leave his family, and then David was in that royal line, and David was told that there would be someone from his family on the throne forever. Well, then Israel is conquered, they're brought into exile, there has not been another Jewish-born individual on a throne since then, and so the Messiah was going to be the one that was going to come back, restore the nation of Israel, and at that point, Rome was the sitting authority over them, so it only made sense to them that the Messiah would be a political leader, a revolutionary that would come up and restore Israel to its greatness. He would have to be a boy born in a certain place at a certain time, and they had a lot of expectations on how this Messiah would behave. And I want to boil it all down to basically, they thought he would be a Pharisee, that he would come from them, because they were the ones that were right, and they had it all understood, and so it only made sense that it would be from their little group of people. They're the ones that had a kind of a monopoly on how God works and the truth of God and the understanding of God. And so when Jesus is coming up in popularity and he seems to, even at a young age, be able to answer questions that they can't answer, and he can teach with authority, and he can do signs and miracles they can't do, they are blind to all that and only see that he is not following the narrative that they had set up, and so they reject him. And so he decides to ask a question based on their own narrative. Okay, how can you say the Christ, or the Messiah, that's the Greek word for the Messiah, is David's son? Well, that is a truth that's in Scripture, right? That's why Matthew has a big, long genealogy going, connecting David to Jesus. That's true. Jesus was born. His mother was in the line of David. But there's some tension in Scripture, because there a lot of the prophecies that speak about the Messiah are things that a normal person are just never going to accomplish. One of them being salvation. How can any of us have anything to say for the sin of the world when we have our own sin to contend with? And so Jesus is making claims. He's saying, I am born in the line of David, but I'm also Son of God. I came into humanity, God incarnate. I don't have any sins of my own. I have the power of God to heal and to bring restoration, and these signs giving sight to the blind were meant to prove that. Even the blind man he healed went before the Sanhedrin and said, how is it that you see a man here that was born blind made right and wonder where that power comes from? Because they were told the Messiah would do these great signs, but they couldn't see it. They were blind to the fact that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. So Jesus points this out and says, in the Psalms, David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, in the Greek version of this, as we see it in Luke, that word there is kurios, is Lord. It's a very broad Greek word for Lord. And it is the one that the New Testament church would use for their Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament version of this, in Hebrew, there's actually two different words there translated to our English word, Lord. And often, in many of your translations, they'll capitalize one of them, L-O-R-D. It'll be big, big letters, right? And that generally is the personal name for God, Jehovah, Yahweh. So Jehovah said to my Lord, the other word that is often used, Adonai, and that word associated with the Messiah. And so we have this messianic psalm where people are saying, wait, David is saying that God himself is saying, sit down at my side while I make your enemies a footstool. So Jesus is calling out the tension of the fact that the Messiah is not only going to be David's son, but he's going to be God. And that doesn't make any sense. That's what we have come to call the incarnation, 100% man and 100% God. This is an implication of that. Because from a Jewish point of view, from an ancestral point of view, how could the Messiah be David's Lord if he is from David? David has the superior position in a lineage kind of way of thinking. And so David was always going to be superior, the way the Pharisees' narrative led. And Jesus is just pointing out that inconsistency and saying, okay, maybe you don't have it figured out. Maybe God is working in your midst, but you're not recognizing it. Maybe your pride is keeping you from seeing the Messiah right in front of you. So he doesn't answer their questions. He just kind of lets it sit there, lets them think about it. And he says, David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? Jesus is not denying a Davidic lineage. He's just pointing out the tension. You see, the Pharisees claimed to be the ones that were in the know. They were the ones that studied Scripture most. And yet, when Jesus shows up, they're the ones that did not recognize him. Jesus is very clear on this in John 9, and I have it up for you, where he says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They were blinded to the fact that their pride, their intellectual pride, was making them unable to see that they were wrong in their thinking. And when God came near, they did not recognize him. The very people that were trained and prepared to recognize the Messiah from Scripture, when the Messiah shows up with all the signs that had been predicted, all the prophecies fulfilled, they didn't want to see it. You know, this is a trap that was cultural with the Pharisees. They, in fact, to the point that if you remember when you read in John 3, there's a guy named Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. And when he was confused by all this, when he looked at Jesus and saw a little bit of the Old Testament prophecy in him, and yet all of his leadership is saying, no, we got to reject this guy, he was having a hard time with that. But when did he have to go talk to Jesus? He had to do it at night. He had to do it on his own. There was a cultural pressure on the Pharisees to reject Jesus. But there was a few that said, no, there's something about Jesus that I can't reject him offhand. Their pride was crumbling. And so he went to Jesus and started asking hard questions. And Jesus said things like, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how am I supposed to be born again? I'm old. My mom's even older. How is that going to work? Remember Jesus' response? You're supposed to be an educated leader of my people, and you don't get this? Well, what was the problem? It wasn't a lack of information. It was pride. Well, I think that's a trap that we can easily step into as well, intellectual pride of being able to spend time in Scripture and yet not recognize when God is at work in our lives. Of having a time of discussing one of the mysterious aspects of Scripture, one of the more difficult passages, and yet ignore a very clear command. And I know that has been self-evident in my life. And I thought about that, and I was thinking, if your study of Scripture does not lead you to Jesus, it will lead you to pride. Because they had removed the one thing that was necessary to make Scripture bring life, and that was a relationship with God. And if we spend all of our time for the purpose of just simply knowing Scripture so I can know more than someone else, instead of knowing Scripture so that I can know the author of Scripture, we have nowhere else to go but pride. Paul tells us that knowledge puffs up, but love does what? It builds up. Jesus came to have a personal relationship with you and me. He came because we could not have a relationship with God on our own, because our sin was in the way. Sin like pride. The pride of mankind of saying, I can do this on my own. That was the sin of pride from the very beginning, of saying, I can be like God, I can do this on my own. I don't need a relationship with God. And that trap of pride has shown itself in every culture of mankind ever since. And so Jesus shows up and he's calling them out on it and saying, you need to be able to look at Scripture and find me, because I am here to give you life. And yet you reject me. As I think about how this applies to those of us in the room, and it is Student Sunday, and it's, you know, whenever at graduation ceremonies, the speaker usually says, I'm going to have something to say to the students, I'm going to have something to say to the alumni. So we have students in the room, and the rest of us, we're the alumni, right? So students, what does this have to do? What does it look like to avoid this trap of intellectual pride? Well, I would say this much. I would say you need to keep Jesus at the very center of your academic and job training pursuits. Because if you can start with the purpose of saying, I want to get into Scripture, or I want to go into this workplace, or I want to go into this discipline to see what Jesus has me to do there, when Jesus is at the very center of your degree plan, It keeps pride at bay, because then it isn't about what I'm going to accomplish, it isn't about what I know, or how I am trying to find my niche in society. It's about where God has placed me and how he's designed me and how he's going to use me. So keep Jesus at the very center of it, and trust me, you will be challenged on that. Because our culture says that faith and intellect are like oil and water. They don't go together, especially in certain fields. You're going to have people that will challenge you and say, how can you believe this stuff in the Bible and yet be a scientist or be a doctor or be a lawyer, or be a anything really these days? How can you do that? I had a friend that graduated with, he was a genius at the University of Arizona. He created his own degree plan because he couldn't find one that fit what he wanted. So he put all these different degrees together. But he ended up at Raytheon, and he did one of those jobs where if he tells you, he has to kill you. He was working on missiles and stuff. And he was in the missile lab doing something. That's how well I know all of that. And I'm just wondering where all the red buttons are, because that's all I imagine that there is, just red buttons everywhere to launch the missiles. And when someone on his team found out that he was a believer, they actually put everything on hold and gathered everybody up and sat him down at a table and started grilling him and saying, how can you do that? How can you just sacrifice your career and your intellect for your faith? So you will be challenged. Hopefully not to that extent, but you will be challenged. Well, what about us alumni? The question is, where has your knowledge of God taken you? Where has your knowledge of God taken you? When you look at what you know about God, what he has entrusted to you, your knowledge of the Bible, of Scripture, where has it taken you? Where has it taken you in your relationship with God? Where has it taken you in your ministry? Where has it taken you in what you have been given? Have you communicated it to others? Have I communicated it to others? I've been entrusted with something. Because what that tells me with regard to this pride trap is that I can be caused to believe that God is not at work in my life when maybe things are not going to plan, right? Things are not going like I thought it was going to go, therefore God is not at work. And that tells me maybe my time in Scripture has not helped me recognize God as well as it should. And I will do that at times. I'm caught in that trap of thinking that I know what God is going to do, that I'm in control. And God shows up and says, no, I'm going to take this away from your life because I want to do this in you. And then I look in Scripture and I see that happening. Where has God taken you? What has he done with the knowledge that he's given you? Now, I find it interesting that Jesus uses this psalm to communicate, to try to push back against the Pharisees, because it's a psalm that's really all about the authority of the Messiah. Right? It says that he's going to make your enemies a footstool while you sit at my right hand. Jesus is going to sit at the right hand of the Father. Well, his enemies are not going to be Rome. It's going to be sin and death. He's going to conquer them. And that footstool was an idiom idea that whenever they would conquer another people group, they would take that king and put their foot on their neck, and he would become a literal footstool. And so God is saying, Messiah, my son, sit at my right hand until I make all things new. I'm going to conquer sin and death. And so they had rejected the authority of the Messiah, mainly, I think, because the Pharisees had gotten used to the authority that they had. They liked the deal that they had going on. They liked the situation. And they didn't like Jesus coming in and rocking the boat. The Sadducees liked their position of authority. They were the ones that were in the Sanhedrin. They were in charge, and they didn't like Jesus coming along and messing up their deal. And so Jesus quotes a messianic psalm that all is revolving around the authority of the Messiah, the authority that they had rejected. And so he is going to call out one more trap, and it has to do with authority. Prideful leadership, the trap of prideful leadership. We're going to see that in verse 45. You see, God set up the priesthood. He set up the Levites, the temple workers, all so that they might be servants of his people. They were to serve God's people, they were to train God's people, they were to point people to God, and they were ultimately supposed to prepare people of Israel for the time of the Messiah. And then Jesus shows up and sees spiritual shepherds abusing the flock, spreading the flock all over the place, not doing their jobs. And it was one thing that inflamed Jesus, that he did not, you know, it was when he threw the gloves off and he went after them when he saw that happen. And look at how he words it in verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, now he's not talking to the Pharisees and he's not talking to the people, but he says it loud enough that everyone can hear him. I don't know if you've ever used that tactic to communicate to someone that you're having a hard time communicating to. You say it to someone else knowing they're standing right there. And he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Why does he do that? Why does he say, beware of the scribes? And remember from last week, this is Luke talking to a Greek audience. When he uses the word scribe, he's talking about the Pharisees here. He's talking about all the Sadducees. It's kind of a general term. They're all standing there. They had just got rebuffed from their attempt to trap Jesus. They're stunned into silence. They're still trying to figure out what he meant by David and his Lord. And as they're figuring that out, he turns and says, beware of the Pharisees. What is he warning them about? Earlier, he said it a little differently when they were on a boat crossing the sea. He said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And then the disciples got all confused and they said, did the Pharisees give us some food? What's he talking? Where's this bread? And he said, no, don't do what they do. They're teaching the word of God. Listen to the word of God, but don't do what they do. They are bad examples. So he says, beware of the scribes. Their prideful leadership has gotten in the way of what God was designing them to do. They were taking advantage of their position. Why does Jesus do that? Why does he make sure the disciples see clearly what's going on here? Well, he doesn't want to see the same cultural trap manifest in the church that he came to set up. Right? He came to die on the cross for our sins that we might have a relationship with him. And then he trained these disciples and launched them and commissioned them and said, go make more disciples. Go tell other people how they can have a relationship with me. And I'm going away, and you're going to have an amount of time to go do that. Spread the earth, share the gospel with every people group, and then I am going to return. Well, he knew very well that the same traps that had infected the Pharisees could infect the church. And so he says, beware. Watch out. This same prideful leadership can creep up into the church. This is why in Mark 10, he very clearly lays out God's leadership kingdom paradigm. I have it up on the screen for you. And Jesus called them to him and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So here it's Gentiles. Just shows you in every cultural setting, those that have found themselves in leadership tend to hold it over everyone else. And their great ones exercise authority over them. And here's where he so strongly contrasts the way the church is supposed to be set up with the way the cultures of the world are set up. But it shall not be so among you. I think if this were done today, this would be where you hold down the all caps button. It's not supposed to be like that with you. But whoever would be among you who must be, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're to look at our leader, Jesus, and see that he came to serve, not to be served, that he came to give his life up. You see, our culture that we're the sponge sitting in is one where you claw to the top, stepping on as many people as you can. And once you're there, you then assert your authority. We've all had that boss that's their leadership style. Like, really, you know, treat people like they're lesser human beings. You just can't stand it. And then you say, when I'm manager, I'm not going to do that. And then the temptation arises. Now you have someone to boss around. We've all did it with our little brothers and sisters. We've did it, you know, on the football team when the freshmen show up. Hey, I was picked on. I'm going to pick on you. It's one of those cultural things that just seems to continue to replicate itself. And so Jesus is trying to warn his disciples and saying, be aware. that the very trap that these Pharisees are caught in because of the culture that they have developed could happen in the church. Be aware, but it should not be so among you. You are to be servants. In fact, a mark of spiritual maturity in God's kingdom is humility, not power, not authority. It's to be humility. So the question remains, what does it look like for students to avoid this trap? What does it look like for us alumni to avoid this trap? Well, let me tell you to the students, serve your way into places of leadership. Serve your way into places of leadership. We all remember being young and kind of getting in our first job or you know, hopefully some of us remember. Maybe for some people it was so long ago, they don't remember. But we remember that desire to kind of work your way up, to say, hey, one day I'm going to be over there. One day I'm going to be in that office. One day I'm going to do that. One day I'm going to have my own business. One day I'm going to do that. Well, serve your way into those places of leadership. Be the model that Jesus has shown, to say that I am not willing to step on the necks of others so that I might achieve what I feel like I need to achieve, but instead say, God, who have you put in my life for me to serve, to show the love of Christ for? What about us alumni? Well, I think what this trap does is it really tricks us into thinking I'm better than certain people. Because even if you're not a boss of any sort, even if you're not in any kind of leadership or management position, you're surrounded by people of all sorts. And some might even say leadership is just simply influence, having influence over someone else. Well, there are certain people that God has put in your life, and we like to even call that soil, sphere of influence to love, that you have already categorized them in certain ways. And I do the same thing. People I maybe want to hang out with, people I don't want to hang out with, people that are like this or like that. And when we have that trap of prideful leadership, we do tend to demarcate which ones have value and which ones don't. And I think it's part of the pride of our heart that just comes up in this. And I guess I would say, if I'm looking at what Jesus has to say to me, I want to flip that and say, okay, those same people that I've already said I'm better than, for whatever reason, I'm smarter than, I'm cleaner than, I make better choices, whatever it is, how can I serve that person? How can I serve that individual? Because if I'm to lead them, if I've already decided that I could have a positive influence in their life, then God has put them into my life so that I can serve them. So how can I serve them? How can I avoid this trap by thinking of a way that I might be able to serve that individual? You know, these traps, the ones we looked at last week, the trap of alienation, of picking an issue or my opinion and putting that above God, the trap of putting God in a box and saying God is like this and limiting Scripture, limiting the power of God, the traps this week that we just looked at, the trap of intellectual pride, of essentially saying that knowledge of God is the same as obedience of God, you know, of saying that knowledge of God is better than obedience. And this final trap, you know, every generation, I think, gets an opportunity to decide what they're going to do about it. Every generation gets an opportunity to read passages like this and say, am I going to be more like the Pharisees or am I going to be more like Jesus? And today we're celebrating this new generation that we're getting to launch out. But at the same time, we're still preparing the place for them, right? They're still in preparation. They're still in school. We get an opportunity to shape the culture of this church. We get an opportunity to shape the culture of our neighborhoods, our workplace. The question is, how am I going to shape it? What's it going to look like? How is God going to use me to influence the people around me? I think we have to keep Jesus at the very center of that. We have to walk in open-handed and say, God, how are you going to use me to influence and love those around me? Because with every new generation, there might be an option as to what trap we might get stuck in. There's also hope and grace for every new generation to be able to look to God and say, what do you have for me? What grand part of your grand plan do you have for me to make an impact? To see a student grow up and say the things that Emily and Josh said. To see a child know the love of God. To serve someone in need. How is God shaping you in this moment? To be able to sidestep these traps and instead say, God, I want to keep my eyes on you and I want to see what you have for me today. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for this piece of scripture. And as odd as it is to say, I thank you for the Pharisees. Because the villains of the story remind me that so often I'm the villain of the story. That I'm the one that has fallen into pride. Jesus came because we could not get to God on our own. Our sin prevented us. He offers forgiveness now. And I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you as their Savior, does not know the risen Christ, the Son of God, the one who you sent to offer forgiveness and redemption, I pray that they might now just call out to you and say, Jesus, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to know you as my Savior, my Lord. I pray that you might enter into their lives, allow them to know your grace and forgiveness. And I thank you for these students. I thank you for the worship team, for all those that came up and shared, for those that served us with the offering and greeted us. I thank you for their hearts. And I pray as a church body that we would continue to shape this next generation and see them grow to know you and grow in their knowledge of you.